The God that we like to entertain in our minds today as modern people in a scientific age is a pliable God. He's a little bit like a Sleep Number mattress. All you have to do is adjust the dial, and he'll become as soft or as firm as you like. Or better yet, he's like a memory foam mattress. He conforms to your shape to make you comfortable so you can rest. And the God that comes naturally to the modern mind is also pretty happy to be worshipped in just about any way we like. In fact, he'd be glad to be acknowledged at all these days. After all, he can't afford to be too demanding in the age of modern science and progress, right? I mean, to change the metaphor, it's not really a God market anymore. It's a worshipper's market. God's stock seems to have plummeted in the modern era. And so modern man feels that he is in the driver's seat and that God will accept any reasonable offer from us, even if it's far less than God's asking price. And so we offer him as little commitment as we think he might accept so that we can move into a roomy, comfortable relationship with him where we can enjoy all the amenities with as little cost and maintenance as possible. And of course, he's going to have to pay all the closing costs. I mean, sure, we'll make a semi-legitimate offer, but we're not going to give up too much of our sin. After all, if we're going to make an offer on a mansion in the sky, we don't want to break the bank. It's a bear market for spiritual stocks, and the savvy spiritual investor knows that God should be happy to get anything at all out of us. In fact, we assume that he'd be a fool to refuse any of our devotion. But what if we're wrong? Would God really reject my worship? Especially during what seems like a religious recession. Does God really expect our obedience so much that he'll reject our worship without it? And how much obedience does he expect anyway? As we start our expositional series in Isaiah this morning, we'll see that the true and living God expects our obedience to what he has revealed to us in his word. And we'll see that he thinks that we have rebelled against his authority, and that our rebellion is tragic, hypocritical, and deserves God's judgment. The God preached by the prophets is not even close to being indifferent about our worship. Isaiah sees a bracing vision of God's holiness and sovereignty, and Isaiah sees that Israel has totally misread the signs of the religious times. God's stock never goes down. He is never in a position of weakness, and we'll see that we ourselves have also misread the signs of today's spiritual economy. We're in no position to bargain with God. We are in the position of rebellious sons, and our rebellion is tragic, hypocritical, and culpable. So let's stand together to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Isaiah 1:1-31. And listen for those three aspects of our rebellion, that our rebellion is tragic, hypocritical, and worthy of God's judgment. Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Although your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Please be seated. Isaiah says in verse 1 that he saw his visions in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that means that he preached from around 740 BC to as late as 680 BC. And he probably lived in Jerusalem, since King Hezekiah, who would have also lived in Jerusalem, the capital city, confides in Isaiah in chapter 37.
And on the world stage, Isaiah's early ministry coincided with a time of peace when the dominant world power was Assyria, located in modern-day Iraq. In Uzziah's day, Assyria was preoccupied with threats from the kingdom of Urartu in the north, near eastern Turkey and Azerbaijan. And the Assyrian rulers of that period were not able to expand their geographic borders. They were kind of incompetent. And that was to Israel's and Judah's benefit and to their peace, because Assyria wasn't messing with them. And so it led to about a 50-year reprieve that allowed Judah to flourish in prosperity. They got rich. They got really rich. They got richer than they had ever been since David and Solomon's time. These were good days. It was a bear market. Everybody was making money. Or at least the upper class was. But Judah flourished not only in prosperity, but in the sin that comes with it. The money makers were the trade routes that passed from Egypt through Judah and Israel up into Assyria. If you can picture the geography in your mind, Egypt was a superpower. Assyria was a superpower. They were rich. And Judah was in between them. And there were trade routes in between. And that meant Judah got rich off of those trade routes. They had an exit on the interstate, and they made the most of it. But when Tiglath-Pileser took the throne in Assyria, Assyrian expansionism very quickly resumed. Tiglath-Pileser was a competent warrior and a very competent administrator, and he was an expansionist. He was an imperialist. And he wanted to expand Assyria's borders, and he was good at it. And Assyria began licking their chops to expand into Israel and Judah to their southwest to control those trade routes which were making money. And that's why in Isaiah 7, Rezin, king of Syria, which was just north of Israel, and Pekah, king of Israel, come and attack Judah. They're not attacking Judah because they want to be Judah's enemy. They attack Judah because they want to force Judah into this multinational alliance to resist Assyrian expansionism together. And it's why in Isaiah 36, in Hezekiah's time, Sennacherib, king of Assyria after, or I think a couple kings after Tiglath-Pileser, Hezekiah receives Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who sends his army to siege Jerusalem. Again, Assyria wants the trade routes. And so a major theme in Isaiah is trusting obedience to God. Who are you going to run to, Judah? Who's going to protect you? You going to run to Egypt to protect you from Assyria? Or are you going to run to Assyria to protect you from Assyria? Or are you going to run to Israel to the north and their alliance with Syria? You've got three options, and none of them are good. Your option is really trust in God. That's the historical situation and how it relates to the spiritual one. And of course, Isaiah hates the fact that the Judean kings want to rely on political alliances, either with Egypt or Assyria. And in Isaiah 1, it's very clear that none of these alliances are pleasing to God. None of them are working. And it's not just that God is opposed to Judah's political pragmatism and trust in men. It's that God disapproved of the idolatry involved in those political alliances. Because it was very politically correct for a smaller nation to respect the gods of a greater nation that they relied on for protection. You can see how that would be so. Well, we're giving you protection. Why don't you take some of our gods? Because they're working for us. And now, they're going to work for you. It's politic to worship the gods of your political protectorate. So that's the world we're entering into in Isaiah 1. And it speaks just as clearly to our world today as we think first now about the tragedy of our rebellion. The tragedy of our rebellion. Isaiah 1, 1 through 9. And this tragedy of our rebellion operates on multiple levels. And the first level is the level of stupidity, quite frankly. It's a stupid, stupid rebellion. And that's what makes it tragic. Our rebellion is senseless. In verses 2 through 4, heaven and earth are called as witnesses to the legal prosecution of Israel. God reared Israel as his sons, and yet Israel rebelled against him, totally contrary not only to reason, but to nature itself. A dumb ox knows his master. An unreasoning donkey knows where his master wants him to sleep. Brute beasts know how to behave better than God's people. In verse 4, God even calls Israel offspring of evildoers. It's almost like God is disowning them. Whose children are you anyway, acting like this? They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So it's not just what they're doing, it's who they're doing it to. I mean, it'd be bad enough if they were forsaking a good earthly father, but they're despising the Holy One of Israel. And so in verse 5, the question is, why? What on earth? What on earth could make you want to forsake such a powerful, redeeming, good, holy, loving, gracious, merciful God? What is it that you think is better than Him? More fearsome than Him? And that question becomes all the more urgent when you look at the stubbornness of their sin as well. Why will you still be struck down? Verse 5. Why will you continue to rebel? It's not that just that they had rebelled once or twice. It's they continued in it. Israel is facing dire social and political consequences for her sin, yet still, the text says, she continues and continues and continues. Why? Is your rebellion working for you? How's it working out for you to rebel against me, God says? Look at yourself. Look what you're doing to yourself. Look at the consequences you're bringing on yourself. Isn't that true of us? It's not just that we're stupid in our sin, we're stubborn in our sin. How many rebukes does it take us? How many times must we be corrected? How many consequences must we endure? How many times do we have to make that stupid choice to sin? And it makes us sick. Our sin corrupts us and ruins us, and it makes us sick, not just in an isolated way, but in a holistic way. Look there in verses 5 through 6. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the top of the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. It's pretty vivid. It's a snapshot of Israel's spiritual state. The soul of the people were filled with open sores and raw wounds that had not been dressed or bandaged at all. That's what sin does to us. And notice, sin is no caretaker. It wounds us and cuts us and bruises us and diseases us, yet it never intends to treat its devastating effects on us. It could care less about the wounds it inflicts on you. And apparently the leaders were doing nothing about the sin of the people either. They weren't applying the salve of gospel rebuke and correction and exhortation and training. The leaders of all people should have been pointing out the sin, pointing out the sickness, applying the gospel of repentance for forgiveness to the wound. And they should have set the bone with a splint of gospel repentance. But as we'll see, they were the ones leading the sin parade. And at this time in the history of God's people, the consequences were national. It was national ruin for God's people. Isaiah is telling Israel, verses 7 to 9, that they're enduring God's covenant curses for rebellion. The whole language that he's using is as if Isaiah is saying, have you never read Deuteronomy 28 and the covenant curses that God warned you would come if you disobeyed? Doesn't any of this sound familiar, Israel? A hard-faced nation who would eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you're destroyed. It shall also not leave you any grain or wine or oil, the increase of your hearts or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. They will besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls, in which you trusted, come down throughout all your land. And here they are. The Assyrians are knocking at the door, knocking down
the cities and the hinterlands, and they're coming for Jerusalem. And Isaiah cannot believe that God's people don't understand what's going on, because it's been made very clear to them in the law. And so what we learn is that God is faithful to make good not only on His promises, but also on His threats. As chilling as it is, this is an example of God's faithfulness. He is faithful. If He says He's going to do something, He will do it, whether for your good or for your ill. You had better listen to His word. And you had better not just listen to the promises. We had better listen to the threats too, because He means them. He is blood earnest about everything He says. God does not joke. In verse 8, a lodge in a cucumber field is a shaky little structure that was used for the night guard in a field. It'd be like a little shanty, a little shack, just to escape the rain or the sun. And that's what Israel had become. They had become a shaky little shack ready to blow over in the middle of a field at the first strong wind. Compare that to Israel or Judah in Uzziah's day, or in Solomon's day, or in David's day, when the Queen of Sheba was coming to say, "Man, I hadn't heard the half of it. And now, look at him. A shack." God had given, God had taken away. And what might be worse, they had become like a city under siege. If you could only read histories of what people did inside a sieged city, it was unspeakable. You don't talk about those things in polite company. Eating things, drinking things that you would never think. Total tragedy. But even in the tragedy of all this rebellion, of all this sin, there is an almost unbelievable mercy. Of course, the tragedy of Israel's rebellion is that the judgment of Jerusalem's siege by Assyria had left only a remnant behind. And yet the mercy is that there was any remnant at all. The Lord could have totally decimated Jerusalem, wiped out the entire population, just like He did at Sodom and Gomorrah. There were no Sodomites left. But He didn't do that in Jerusalem. He left a few survivors. And Isaiah will come back to that idea of the remnant in chapters 10 and 11, among other places. But what I want us to see here is that the Apostle Paul also comes back to this idea of the remnant in Romans 9. Please turn with me there. Keep your finger in Isaiah 1 and turn with me to Romans 9. Because I want you to see the use that Paul makes of Isaiah 1 and in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul is making the case that not all who are descended from Israel really belong to true spiritual Israel. That's his thesis sentence in chapter 9, verse 6. It's only the children of the promise, not the children of the flesh, who are heirs of the promise. And so he mentions Isaac rather than Ishmael as the heir of the promise, even though Ishmael was in Abraham's family. Paul then distinguishes further between Jacob and Esau, drawing attention to God's sovereign election and gracious choice, even within the line of Isaac. And then Paul goes on in Romans 9:22 to say, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" Huge sentence. But look at the context. Who are the vessels of wrath? It's not Gentiles. The vessels of wrath in context are the unbelieving Jews.
those represented by Ishmael and Esau and the rest of ethnic Israel that was not spiritual Israel. They were vessels of wrath. The vessels of mercy, then, are those who are called in Christ from both the Jews and the Gentiles. Those are vessels of mercy. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 9:25 to quote Hosea 2 and Hosea 1. I would love to preach that sermon right now, but I can't. I'm just going to touch it. Now, the verses he quotes out of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, etc., etc. Those verses in Hosea were originally addressed to rejected Israel. Israel as disowned because of their disobedience, unbelieving Israel. But now, Paul uses them here to prove that God is taking vessels of mercy from among the Gentiles, not from among the Jews. He'll get the vessels of mercy from the Jews later. But here, he's using Hosea 1 and 2 to prove, I'm taking vessels of mercy from among the Gentiles. Now, that's significant because it reveals Paul's assumption that the restoration of Israel happens in the church, both Jew and Gentile, as the true Israel of God. It's not until Romans 9:27 that Paul quotes Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 1:9 to prove that God has taken vessels of mercy from among the Jews as well. But by quoting Isaiah 1:9, Paul's explaining why there is only a relatively small number of believing Jews at the present time. The number of Jews is small because that's what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 1:9. If you hadn't left us a few survivors, we'd have been done. We'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, kaput, totally done, totally destroyed. None of us left. No vessels of mercy from among the Jews. That's why there's such a relatively small number. But because of God's mercy, there's a little remnant, a little seed or offspring, as Paul calls it. And then in Romans 9:30, Paul goes on to explain why this is. Even though the Gentiles didn't have the law, they attained righteousness because they pursued it by faith, not by works. And yet the Jews who had the law don't, by and large, attain righteousness because they pursue it by works. And so Paul then uses Isaiah 1:9 to point out both the tragedy and the mercy of God's judgment. Severity and destruction, but mercy in leaving a remnant. And what all this means is that God's promises in the Old Testament were not really for all Israel without exception, repentant or not. They were intended for the vessels of mercy, which God is now taking from both Jew and Gentile. And Paul wants his readers to go away wondering, well, man, which is more amazing, that God has taken vessels of mercy from among the Gentiles who didn't have the law, or from among the Jews who did have the law and disobeyed it? I'm not sure what's more amazing, but I want to worship God because He did both. Because clearly, neither the Jew or the Gentile had their foot in the door based on works of the law. One didn't know the works of the law, and the other one knew the law and threw it off. So first we see the tragedy of our rebellion. It is tragic because it is senseless. It is sick. It makes us sick. It leads to the ruin of our souls. And secondly, we see the hypocrisy of our rebellion in Isaiah 1:10 through 20. The hypocrisy of our rebellion. In Isaiah 1:10 through 20, verse 9 ends with the reflection that Jerusalem barely avoided Sodom's fate. But in verse 10, Isaiah says that with the way that Jerusalem was acting, they might as well have been Sodomites, because he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. You leaders of Sodom. They're just as bad as the Sodomites. Oh, they were impeccable at keeping up religious appearances. Squeaky clean in the temple. Never missed a Sabbath. Guilt offering, sin offering, burnt offering. They were all there. They were all at the right time. Everybody was at every festival. Boom. Scrupulous, like clockwork. Nobody missed. Everybody had perfect attendance. Public worship is thriving in Israel's day, in Isaiah's day. The temple is bustling with activity. The problem is that God considers it irrelevant and even meaningless to him. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? He looks at that kind of worship that's not accompanied by obedience, and he says, what is this? I don't even recognize it. Yeah, I know, you're doing it by the book, I get that. But I don't understand how you want to care about that when you're living like this. This is nothing to me. I've had enough, God says in verse 11. In verse 12, he tells him this is not the kind of worship that he commanded, even though it's in the Bible. This is not what I meant. And their sin is so putrid that it overpowers the incense of their worship. And God says, that doesn't smell good to me anymore. God would rather them just close it down altogether. Look there in verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Just stop it. Incense is an abomination to the new moon and Sabbath. The calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. God would rather just walk out. And it's just like in Malachi 1:10, which we heard read in the service before, where God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. You think God won't reject your worship? God has strong words for people who try to worship Him without obedience Monday through Saturday, or without observing how He wants to be worshipped on Sunday. Disobedience in either realm makes worship nauseating to God. It will have the opposite effect on Him. And that should be what we care about most. What is the effect of my worship on God? Not whether I like the song. Not whether I like the sermon. What is the effect of my worship on God? When was the last time you, Christian, asked yourself that question? Don't ask it about somebody else sitting here. Ask it about yourself. What is the effect of my worship on God? Now notice what this says about human nature. We rebel, but we don't want to be known by others as rebels. Right? So we still come to church. We want to be known as religious and spiritual and moral. We just don't want to be that kind of person during the week. But God is not interested in it when we use church simply to keep up appearances. God hates it when we sin all week long and then come to church singing His songs and hearing His word and acting like we're doing our good deed serving the church. That's out of bounds. God doesn't like that. And He sees it. Maintaining public worship is important. I'm the last person that's going to say something against public worship. I love public worship. And public worship is thriving in America today, is it not? Public worship has become big business. But if that public worship is not happening in the context of personal obedience, then God considers it a trampling of His courts. All He hears is the hooves of rams and goats and bulls, making a mess of His temple. No matter how moved we might be by the songs, no matter how much we might like listening to sermons. And notice, God says these things even about formal worship that's done according to His command. They were bringing all the right sacrifices, celebrating all the right feasts, all the right times, and yet it was vain, God says in verse 13. That's a waste of time. You might as well just shut that down. So church, we can sing all the right songs, we can read all the right scriptures, we can pray all the right prayers and preach all the right texts, and God could hate every minute of it if we act like we can sin with impunity during the week.
You're not making up for it on Sunday. And notice many of the sins listed in these verses are sins of omission. They're not seeking justice. They're not correcting oppression. They're not bringing justice to the fatherless. They're not caring for the widow. So rebellion isn't just doing what we ought not to do. Rebellion is also not doing what we ought to do. We cannot rebel against God all week and think nothing of His Word from Monday to Saturday, enjoy our little private worlds of abundance and worship family and money and influence just like the rest of our culture does. Have a self-centered heart and then expect God to be pleased with our worship. Because God doesn't have a small heart. God has a big heart. And if He didn't, you wouldn't be in His heart. And neither would I. God has a big heart for the weak. And we were weak. And we were the fatherless. And we were the widow. And God rescued us and took us in and adopted us and fed us and healed us and clothed us. It's because God is that kind of God to us that He is not pleased if we try to worship Him without being that kind of people to others out there and in here. And so He calls us to repent of our hypocritical worship. I want you to notice the commands in verses 16 to 17. Wash, make, remove, cease, learn, seek, correct, bring justice, plead the cause. Those are all the verbs that God associates with repentance. Every one of those words is an imperative. Repentance is a requirement. God commands it. Don't be a hyper-Calvinist in the way that you think about repentance. God doesn't just say, pray that I will give you a repentant heart, even though you need it. God will say, you had better repent, and you're responsible for that. But notice as well all the aspects of repentance. First, there's a washing or a cleansing, right? It's a ceasing from sin. There's a negative part. Get it off of you. Get it out of you. Clean it up. Wash it off. That's the negative part. So we quit wallowing and we start washing. That's the first part of repentance. But that's just the beginning. We don't just stop sinning and then become morally inert, motionless, neutral. Nor do we stop sinning and then immediately know exactly what we ought to be doing. Right? We have to learn to do good. There's a washing and then a learning. There's a learning curve when we repent, and it can be steep. What seems right to us naturally is not what's right to God. And so we have to unlearn what we thought was good and learn from Scripture what God really wants from us and what God thinks is good. And once we've learned, we then replace our sin with righteousness and obedience. And that's the third part. We seek justice. We correct oppression. We bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. In other words, we love our neighbor as ourselves. If you understand the effect of your sin against God, you will stop feeling entitled to better treatment than you get from others, and you will start seeing how badly others have been mistreated, and you'll start helping them, and you'll forget about yourself. Christians of all people should have no sense of entitlement. What do I deserve? What do you deserve? We deserve hell. Let's just get it out on the table. That's where we should spend eternity. And we shouldn't be even standing here today. But look at all that God has given you. And are you still going to complain against His providence? Are you still going to complain about that other person in the church who irks you?
who has differences that you don't like, who sinned against you, has a weakness that just really irritates you. Really? Are you really going to complain about that? When the Lord has forgiven you of so much? Or maybe you don't realize how sinful you are.
And notice how similar this pattern of repentance is to what we find in the New Testament in Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Don't turn there, but listen to this pattern. It's consistent. Put off your old self, wash, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Learn
obedience.
Not just behavior modification. And put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. See, that's repentance. Again, not just outward behavior modification, but mind renewal and the reception of a whole new self from God in Christ by the Spirit. Renewed in God's image from the inside out by the work of Christ and the indwelling of His Spirit. Now back in Isaiah 1, God has been saying some really hard things. Oh. And He's saying them to us. These are not things that are easy to hear. He's compared His people unfavorably to brute, unreasoning beasts. Not a compliment. A dumb ox knows better than you, He said. He's accused them of rebellion against His love. He's called them Sodom. Whew. He's considered their worship irrelevant, even repugnant to Him. He's even said that He won't listen to their prayers. And so when we get to verse 18, we're almost surprised to see God inviting them, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." All of that correction, all that hard, hard speech. And yet here He comes back to this tender invitation. Come now. Come now. Let's reason together. Let's talk. Come to the table. And we look at that in the text, and we say, whoa! Left turn. Out of nowhere. Did this belong somewhere else in the text? That's what higher critics will say. Oh, this must have been somewhere else in the text. A scribe somehow moved it here, and that's why it's here now. It originally belonged over here. Forget that. But you do have to ask, where'd the judgment go? Is God schizophrenic? Is He bipolar? No, He's not. He's being Himself all the way because He is, as Isaiah so often calls Him, not just the Holy One. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is both. He is the holy, transcendent God who is far above all things, who is the judge and creator of all things, who deserves all of our obedience and worship. And He is the Holy One of Israel, who has condescended to dwell among His people in a little tent all the way through the wilderness, and who has taken a people for Himself, sinful though they are. He's both. He brooks no rival. He excuses no sin. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, and yet He has covenanted with His people to be their God, to take us as His people. He has voluntarily attached and committed Himself to us. And so when we sin, we ought to expect to hear it from Him. Because our sin offends His holiness. And yet because God is good, He can and will reverse the stain of our sin and make it as white as snow. And one of the commentators said, I would have never thought of this. I think it's good. He said, the illustration that God uses there for the whiteness, He uses an illustration of things that are naturally white. Wool is naturally white. It's not just washed. It's not just bleached. He's going to give you a new white nature. Now look at that. You read again through Isaiah 1 through 19. Look at all that sin, all that rebellion, all that rejection of God.
And God comes back with, I'm going to make you as white as snow. You're going to be white through and through. I do not understand that kind of mercy. That's not what I would have done if I were gone. I would not have made that promise. But He did. Praise God, He did.
So God motivates us to repent by offering us a reward and also warning us of ruin. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. So that's still true today. If you repent, you get the blessing of covenant relationship with God, mediated by His Son, Jesus Christ. But if you rebel, the only expectation is judgment. And God has warned us beforehand. Which leads to our third and final point, the judgment of our rebellion. The judgment of our rebellion. The city of Jerusalem was where God made Himself near to His people in the temple. It was where His togetherness with them was displayed. It was where God married His people. And yet the city cheated on Him time and time and time and time again. Her infidelity was so reckless that God uses the language of prostitution to describe it. She compromised her fidelity to God by breaking His covenant with her, and the result was her own degradation. Look at what you've become. Her silver was not full of dross. Her silver had become dross. It was totally ruined. She ruined herself. Totally worthless. Her rich wine was now undrinkable, watered down, cheap. Not even worth drinking. She had corrupted her purity. She had diluted her richness by her own sin, which she thought would make her rich. And how did she do this? She did it by the way she handled her business internally. She began in righteousness and justice under the kind and clean and steady hand of David. And yet now her hands were red with blood. Now it's not clear whether there were literal murders happening or if this is talking about the spiritual effects or even social effects of official corruption in the courts and in society. But either way, the Church of Isaiah's day was not honoring God in the way that they treated each other, especially the weak among them. And it was the fault of the leaders. Your princes are rebels, he says, and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, runs after gifts. They don't bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. They don't care about the weak among you at all. You see, injustice has to do with how we treat others, especially the vulnerable. Nobody cares for the weak and helpless in Isaiah. They just watch out for number one. How can I make a buck? How can I get rich? It's a total lack of love, first for God, then for neighbor. Injustice forgets that God loved us and bought us at a price and brought us justice when we were fatherless and without Him. Injustice forgets I was a beggar on the street and God found me in my blood. And He took me, and He washed me, and He made me clean, and He gave me a place at His table. Now, if that's true of you, Christian, how ought you to treat one another? And how ought you to treat the weak in the world? Or are you just going to sit content in your suburban home and be comfortable and be warm and tell everybody else, I'm really sorry, but I got to provide for my own family? Really? Is that what God calls you to do? There is a right way for Christians to be concerned about justice, both in the church and in the world. It's not to act as if I'm clearly preaching the gospel when I work to alleviate suffering or to help the fatherless and the widow. I'm not preaching the gospel clearly when I do those things. but it's that I am illustrating the gospel that I preach with the life that I live. That should be true of every one of us. Does your life illustrate the gospel that you believe in? I'm glad you have a high view of God. I'm glad you believe in His sovereignty. I'm glad you believe in sovereign election. I want you to believe in those things. But if those things are not illustrated in your life by your mercy for other people who don't have the things that you have, who don't have the spiritual advantages that you have had, if you're not willing to sacrifice some of your comfort for those people, you don't understand sovereign election as you ought. You might be able to articulate it, but it has not had the effect in your heart that it needs to have until you're willing to sacrifice for others in the church and in the world who are weaker than you are. You see? That's what God did for you. It is all too easy in the suburbs to slip into the lifestyle of the affluent suburbanite, enjoying songs and sermons on Sundays, yet the rest of the week just looking out for me and mine, oblivious to the plight of others around me in the church or in the world. And Isaiah warns us, and that's precisely the attitude that brings God's judgment. But what kind of judgment is this? What does it look like when God judges? And are there multiple aspects to God's judgment? Well, in verses 24 to 26, judgment looks like purification. Judgment looks like purification. In verse 24, the therefore moves the passage forward from the reason for the judgment to the judgment itself. And God says that that judgment will look like purification. He says in verse 24, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. So there's a deadly seriousness there, a blood earnestness. But look at how God explains that relief and that vengeance in verse 25. It's smelting away dross. It's removing alloy and it's restoring judges. In verse 26, there's an afterwards to this judgment, amazingly enough. You look at what Israel has done and how God's talking about it, you think, I don't think Israel's going to make it through all this. But God says, there's an afterwards. There's an afterwards, which indicates that judgment is not a final one yet. That final judgment will be described later in verses 28 to 31. But here, this judgment is a purifying, restoring judgment, and it will feel to Israel as if God is treating her like an enemy. And that's exactly how he describes it. I will turn my hand against you, he says. But to what end? It's to smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I'm going to purify you, and it's going to hurt. It's going to burn. And you're not going to think you're going to make it through. But you are. So, Christian, God will not separate your salvation from your sanctification. Make no mistake. If you are His child, He will burn away your dross. And it will hurt. There is no son of God that He does not discipline. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we might be warm and well-fed and comfortable and well-provided for? No. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's why He chose you. If you're not interested in growing in holiness, you're not interested in being a Christian. And God does this smelting, refining work both in our own hearts individually and corporately in the church, in our relationships, in our friendships, in our sins and differences and weaknesses with each other. And it feels like He's against us, and yet He preserves us through the fire of judgment so that we would be pure on the other side. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, even though I just called you a prostitute. So, church, again, this is not just about the city of Jerusalem. You cannot remove us from this. It's how God works among us as His people. He saves us through a purifying fire. And this judgment is not punitive. It's not punishing. The judgment comes in a different form. This judgment is purifying. It burns away our indwelling sin, and there is no salvation without this purifying judgment, because Hebrews says that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God saves by judging.
The flames will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine.
But then there's also judgment as redemption. Not just purification, but judgment as redemption. Verse 27, we read that Zion will be redeemed by justice. Redeemed by justice. And those in her who repent by righteousness. Now that ought to tweak your ears. If you're paying attention at all to what we've just been reading, and then you read God's going to redeem, Zion's going to be redeemed by justice, you ought to be thinking, what? This Zion? The prostitute Zion. Redeemed by justice. Okay. How's that? Because it's not by her justice, is it? She hasn't been just. I mean, how can this be? How can there be a category of redeeming justice for Israel when she's so clearly guilty and deserving of condemnation? And for that matter, how can any guilty defendant ever be redeemed by justice in the court of a righteous judge? And the repentant in Zion will be redeemed by righteousness. What is this, salvation by works? Is it the quality of their repentance that will provide them with the saving righteousness? What do you think about the quality of your repentance? Will the quality of your repentance save you? Are you repenting well enough to deserve to be saved? And if we're unable to do that, isn't this repentance out of our reach as those who still have a sin nature? And all of this is beginning to strike very close to home, isn't it? Because we're guilty. We're rebellious children. Our silver has become dross. Our wine is watered down. We're the rebels who act like God's law has no jurisdiction over us. We're the thieves who steal God's glory for ourselves. We're the selfish ones who ignore the plight of the fatherless and the widow. Grateful all the while for God's riches at Christ's expense. And so if there is no redeeming righteousness for Israel, then there's none for us either. So is there any redeeming righteousness for us? Well, praise God, there is. It is not from us. No thanks to us. Though we have been the rebellious sons, there is a Son of God who never rebelled. Jesus Christ the righteous. And the justice that redeems us is the justice of God that was meted out on Jesus at the cross. Our punishment fell on Him. And the righteousness that redeems us is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of us. It's not a righteousness that comes from the quality of our repentance, but a righteousness credited to us from the outside that produces and drives our repentance. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But notice who this redeeming righteousness is for. Who's the righteousness for? Is it for those who could care less about their sin and its effects on God? No, it is not for them. It's for those who repent. There is a Zion at large, and then there are those in her who repent. And only those who repent, who turn from their sin and self-justification to God and to the redeeming righteousness of Jesus, only those who turn and trust will be redeemed with this justice. Which begs the question, are you turning, friend? Are you turning? Or has Satan deceived you into trusting in the righteousness of your repentance rather than the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account? Oh, don't make that mistake. And it's more and more tempting the longer you walk with the Lord. Don't make that mistake. Don't start trusting in your repentance. You trust in Christ's righteousness credited to your account. Keep repenting, but don't trust Him. And then, of course, there's judgment as condemnation. And this requirement of repentance is borne out in verses 28 to 31, where rebels and sinners are the opposite of those who repent.
And the fate of these rebels and sinners is very clear from the verbs Isaiah uses here. They will be broken. They will be consumed, verse 28. They will be ashamed, verse 29. They will be withered, verse 30. Burned in an unquenchable fire, verse 31. How much clearer can it be? There is no salvation without repentance, only condemnation. That is the Christian's great interest, in the phrase of William Guthrie. The Christian's great interest is not to ensure everybody else's repentance, it's to ensure your own. Now, the church is an assurance of salvation cooperative. We do look out for each other. We watch over each other and make sure that we're not letting each other slip into sin. But Christian, your primary business is to take care of business at home, in your own heart. Don't neglect that. The oaks of verse 29 are the oak trees and groves of the fertility cults that were used to worship the false gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. That's what the oaks are. The background is Deuteronomy 12:2. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Under every green tree, when you see that, that's idolatry language. Hosea had said of Israel that they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. And Isaiah will say later in Isaiah 57:5, you who burn with lust among the oaks. He's talking about spiritual adultery. They're lusting after other gods, like an unfaithful wife, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys. Child sacrifice to Moloch. Idolatry. So, look at this. Look at the end of Isaiah. There's no neutrality here. There is no carnal Christian category. There is the repentant, and there's the unrepentant. And Isaiah asks you, which are you? I don't care how often you come to church, as important as that is. I care how you're living. Are you repenting? Whose righteousness are you trusting in? Do you care about the weak, like God cared for you and still cares for you? Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ credited to your account? And notice that with the idol worshippers, they share the fate of their idols. In verse 29, they worship idols under oak trees. They may have even worshipped the trees themselves. And in verse 30, you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers. You want to worship that thing? You're going to become what you worship. You will share its fate. Worship your idol, you'll share its fate. The strong shall become like tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Now today, we like to think that we're too modern for all that idol talk, right? I'm not tempted by that. I'm modern. But there's still a fertility cult. And it's alive and well in the church. It's called the idolization of the family. And it comes out anytime you start talking about sending your kid to the mission field, to a dangerous part of the world, and a parent says, oh no, you're ruining my kid's life. I'm not letting you do that, Pastor. Or when you say, you know what? Maybe we need to devote a little more time to relationships in the church. And people say, well, what about my family? Okay, we want you to spend time with your family, but we don't want you to idolize it. Family life is not necessarily godliness. Unbelievers love their families and devote themselves to their backyard life. The pool, croquet, everything else. Unbelievers do that. There's other idols, of course. Sex, wealth, power, influence, status, material security. Those are all idols of our own culture. And they're all surrounding us. They're the air that we breathe, and sometimes we don't even know we're breathing it in. Because we don't taste it. We don't smell it. We can't feel it. Because we've been in it so long. And it becomes almost like a lobster in a boiling pot. You just crank up the heat slowly, slowly, slowly. Thing still feels at home. So all of a sudden, he notices, man, I'm cooking. Don't let that happen to you. It is so easy in the suburbs. I know. Don't let it happen to you. Don't trust in those things. Don't treat those things as ultimate. Don't enjoy them as your highest pleasure. Don't rely on them to save you or give you significance. Those idols will reduce you to a mirror image of themselves. And Isaiah says that in the end, you will not only become like them, but you will burn with them if you worship them. So make sure you're repenting now. So believer, we are not out of the woods. We're not out of the woods. You are to make your calling and election sure every day of your life. Don't be fooled into thinking that you can have your cake and eat it too. There is a sinful, rebellious child inside of your heart, and you are called to master that rebel impulse by the power of God's Spirit and the wisdom of His Word. It's better to go through the judgment of purification now than to go through the judgment of condemnation forever. So think about these things. Think about the tragedy of your own rebellion. Consider how senseless it is, how sick it's made you. Consider the hypocrisy of your own rebellion. God's not pleased with our public worship when our private worlds are filled with rebellion and full of sins of omission in love towards others. And consider the judgment of your own rebellion. Accept God's purifying discipline now. Trust in God's redeeming judgment of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ that alone can redeem your soul. If you're a non-Christian listening to this sermon, consider what's at stake here. God is not who you assume He is. He cares about His worship. He's offended by your rebellion. And He will judge it either in your own person for all eternity or in the person of Jesus in His cross. He invites you now, come, 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 come. Let us reason together. Be sensible, God says. Wake up! Don't live like that. Don't die like that. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I know them all. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, You are the Holy One of Israel. And we are a people of unclean lips.